Will you please join me turning in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we are continuing this morning, giving our focus to verses 16, 17, 18, verse 17 in particular this morning. But would you, if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is God's Word. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This has been the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. If you are visiting with us this morning, I should let you know that this morning's sermon is one in a number of sermons so far in a sermon series on prayer. We've been in this sermon series now for over a year. It's kind of humorous to think that at one time I was calling it a mini series. It's proof that there's at least one kind of evolution that is true. So far in this sermon series, we have looked at the Lord's Prayer, just in some depth. We've also given serious consideration to a number of the Apostle Paul's prayers that we find in his letters. And then most recently, we have spent a number of sermons looking at those places in Paul's letters where he asks the churches that he's writing to pray for him. And the purpose in all of this, I hope it's somewhat obvious, but the point here is that in prayer, we are not learning just what words should we repeat and say. Prayer isn't about learning particular words and mindlessly aping those over and over. What we are discovering as we have looked at our Savior's teaching on prayer, Paul's examples of prayer and the ways he asks churches to pray for him, we are learning about the will of God. Because, and here I think our shorter catechism summarizes it as succinctly and biblically and accurately as I think it can be. Prayer is an offering up of our desires for God's will. We're asking for things that are agreeable to God's will. Prayer is not about us telling God what we want. Prayer is about us telling God we want what He wants. That's prayer. And so by looking at our Savior's instruction and Paul's example and Paul's requests for prayer, we're getting examples of what that looks like. And the theme that we keep coming back to and observing over and over, I think it warrants saying it yet again, is that the will of God is His kingdom. Not His kingdom in whatever way that we want to imagine and think His kingdom ought to come. It's what He teaches about His kingdom, how He says that His kingdom is now progressing and growing, and what He says about how one day His kingdom will come in full and final glory, and the great name of God will finally be vindicated. That's what prayer is about. And this is what makes prayer so difficult. We're good at wanting what we want. Does anybody need lessons in how to want what you want? I mean, any of us, I know you are no different than me. You can get lost in endless moments of just going from thing to thing to thing, experiences and relationships and things and on, all these things that we want. That's not hard. What's hard is wanting what God wants. You want to know why your mind strays so often and so easily in prayer? It's because we struggle to want what God wants. And that's why prayer is hard. And of course, this is why we need to be people that are reading and feeding on the scriptures. Because not only do we learn what God wants, but we learn the reasons why we want what God wants. And it's this text, one of the reasons why I wanted to weave this text into this sermon series on prayer as it continues to evolve. We believe in that kind of evolution, right? is because this text really is getting at the interior world of the believer. This letter to the Thessalonians, it's one of a number of letters of the Apostle Paul. He spells out a number of things in here that he calls God's will for them, that they should abstain from sexual immorality. He tells them that they really need to work at and continue to grow in loving one another in the body. He talks about relationships in the church between leaders in the church and the members of the church. But it's in verses 16 through 18 that he talks about God's will for his people, and it's all about our interior world. You see, he's talking about an emotion, as we saw in my last sermon from this text, which has now been 4 weeks ago. An emotion, rejoicing, or our normal English word for this is happiness. That's a part of our interior world. In verse 18, thankfulness. That is an interior perspective, an attitude on what's going on, thankfulness. But it's something on the inside. It's in the world of the mind and the heart. And sandwiched between an emotion and an attitude or a perspective is, in verse 17, desire, prayer. Prayer is desiring and telling God that we desire his will, his kingdom. So an emotion, desire, and attitude. That's what's in verses 16 through 18. And Paul here is saying, these are God's will for you in Christ Jesus. He's not here talking about God's will in a more generic sense, what we might call his moral will, his revealed will. You see, even unbelievers have a sense of that. Paul teaches that elsewhere. Romans chapter 2. He talks about all people, even Gentiles, that don't have the law of God, meaning in that instance the Sinai law, the Ten Commandments, if you will, and everything that goes with that. He says even they have, because they're image bearers, fallen image bearers, but image bearers, they have a sense of right and wrong. He says, in fact, sometimes they approve of themselves and they condemn themselves. If an unbeliever is tempted, let's say, to commit adultery and he or she doesn't do it, they commend themselves. That was a good thing. I didn't do that. If they were tempted to steal something from somebody, but they didn't do it, they will say to themselves, that was good that I didn't do it. They know these things. But what we have here in verses 16 through 18, these are things that are the will of God, things that cannot be engaged in unless you are in Christ Jesus. And by that, I mean you are a person who is born of God, born of the Spirit, meaning that you have been given a new heart and a new mind so that you believe on Christ. You trust in his death and resurrection as the sole basis for the forgiveness of all your sins and your own righteousness before God. It is only people that are in union with Christ, born of the Spirit, that can possibly have what Paul here is talking about. Happiness always? Thankfulness in every circumstance? And prayer, desire for God's will constantly. You see, the reason that Paul can use these words like always, verse 16, without ceasing, verse 17, in all circumstances, verse 18, is because the believer in Christ is always and ever in union with Christ. The believer in Christ is always and ever indwelt by the Spirit. The believer in Christ is alive to God in Christ. The believer in Christ always and ever has a hope kept in heaven that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. As was alluded to in the congregational prayer just a few moments ago from Romans 8. See, there is absolutely nothing that can ever for a moment separate the person who is in Christ Jesus from the love of God. That never changes. Believers have ups and downs. We have moments of stronger faith and weaker faith. Sometimes our repentance is more consistent. Sometimes it's less. We have all sorts of ups and downs and backs and forths. But Jesus and what he has done for us does not ever change in the least. God isn't just keeping up with us. You get as much of God as you give to God. I think sometimes we easily can settle into that. But that's not the truth. That's not the truth of Scripture. The truth of Scripture isn't that God meets us with how much we give to him. It is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were powerless, could do nothing, God loved us. God has done everything, we have done nothing, and therefore all the glory is to him. And that never changes. And it is the absolute stability of the believer's situation in Christ that lies behind these, well, we're going to go to English grammar here, these adverbs. Always, without ceasing, in all circumstances. And so, as we noted in the last sermon from this text, from verse 16, we are here told that it is God's will for us to always be happy. That's the normal English word that you would translate this word with. We use rejoice often when we translate because it's a way of recognizing that the kind of the happiness here doesn't have the normal reasons that we think of happiness. We think of happiness because we had our favorite food or we like the weather or, you know, whatever's pleasing us. This is the same emotion, happiness. It's just that the reason for it is different. The reason for this happiness is that we're in Christ. We've died in Him. We're alive in Him. Nothing can change that. And so this is how this text fits with all those places in Scripture that actually say that we ought to weep with those who weep. Or as Jesus says in the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn. Because as those who are in Christ, we are still really alive in this age, and we are surrounded by and experience in ourselves even things that are real reasons for mourning and sorrow. Brothers and sisters, Adam sinned. And since that day, the whole human race lives outside the garden and without access to the tree of life in and of ourselves. And this is why death continues to reign. So far, everybody's had a funeral. And there's sickness and all sorts of other things. And believers can see and understand this for what it is and really mourn. And at the same time, because we are always really united to Christ, seated with Him in heavenly places, indwelt by the Spirit, calling upon God as Father, we always have real reason for happiness. And that brings us now to consider verse 17. Of course, verse 17 is the reason we're looking at this portion of Scripture, because it specifically mentions prayer, and we are giving consideration to prayer in this series of sermons. And once again, what I think catches our attention in verse 17 isn't that we are told to pray. We're commanded to pray in all sorts of places in Scripture, and we've looked at a number of those. What catches our attention and what we struggle with in verse 17 is the without ceasing. And again, a wee bit of grammar here, but this is an adverb, and if you go back to whenever you learned this stuff, I think it was fifth or sixth grade for me, Mr. Bell, adverbs answer the question how much, when, and where. They're words that speak to extent of time and place and effort and degree. Let me, and I'm doing this not to be odd or strange, but to kind of help us mentally settle in on the significance of this word. Many Greek words, just like English words and words in all sorts of languages, some words kind of get built up with parts. And when you speak these languages, it's when it's your native tongue, you don't think about all the parts that go together. But sometimes when you're looking at a language, it's helpful to notice those parts that fit together. The adverb here is adialeptos, And when you get to the end of that, that the leptos part, there is a verb hidden under that leptome. And lepto, if you were to just kind of learn the basic definition for it, it means to lack or to fall short. So to give you an example of where this word occurs in your New Testament, James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, that's our word there. If you lack it, he should ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Or we also find this on the lips of Jesus with the rich young ruler in Luke's gospel. You remember he comes and Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he says, well, I've kept all these. And Jesus says, one thing you lack. This is the word. But Greek verbs, and in this case, lepo, one of the things that's very, very common is they add prepositions to the beginnings of these verbs. And it's a way of kind of intensifying them and sometimes changing. Well, it does. It tends to change the meaning of the verb. So to lepo, you add the preposition dia, dialepo. And a dialepo intensifies this idea of lacking, wanting, and it comes to mean to cease or to stop. And maybe you can kind of imagine and see something of the connection between those ideas, to stop something, to cease. We find this verb in Luke chapter 7, and this is where Jesus has come to dinner at a man whose name is Simon, a religious ruler, a man of prominence in society, but as Luke puts it, a woman of the city comes in, and she rushes to Jesus' feet. She is weeping profusely. She wipes his feet with her hair. She kisses his feet over and over. And Jesus says to Simon, he says, I've come into your house, Simon. You've given me no water. You did not greet me with a kiss, which would have been their custom. But he says, from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. And this adverb basically builds on that verb, dialepo. Adialeptos, just like we add li, happily, suddenly to make adverbs, they add os. Adialeptos, not ceasingly, without ceasing, or perhaps the easiest way to get it into English is constantly. That's really how you would translate verse 17. Pray constantly. Maybe that really hits us. So what does Paul mean? I mean, is he just talking in the extreme and saying, you know, maybe if I tell them to pray constantly, they'll at least pray a little bit on occasion. Maybe it's a mind game. And if I heap up the guilt to hear, maybe I'll at least get this out of them. But I think we know that that's not how the Apostle Paul nor the Holy Spirit speaks to us in Scripture. I think it's also fairly obvious that Paul does not mean that it is the will of God that believers engage in formal praying 24 hours a day. Pray constantly. If we pray constantly and we never sleep, then we will die from not sleeping, in which case we will have ceased to pray. That's not what he means. But what does he mean? What is going on here? And I think one solution is to say that believers should not give up on the habit of prayer. That this is a way of saying that believers should engage in prayer regularly, that it should be a habit for them both privately and publicly in the church. And of course, that is true. It is true that believers should have the habit of regular, habitual, formal prayer, both privately and publicly in the church. Jesus, in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, "When you pray, say." He doesn't say, "If you pray, say." He is anticipating there is going to be a habit and a practice of prayer. But the question is that what Paul is getting at here? Or maybe if I can put the question a little bit more specifically, is that the only thing that Paul is getting at here? Is he merely saying, believers, it's the will of God that you have a habit of praying? And I think, and I want to suggest that the answer to that is no. And for all the reasons that I have mentioned earlier in this sermon, the whole point of this text, these brief imperatives, one on the other, that have to do with the believer's interior world, the world of our mind and our heart, and the way he continues to add these adverbs that are so pervasive, always, constantly, in every circumstance. And then he binds it all together by saying, it's the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. You see, I think what Paul here is saying, in a way that is similar to what we've just talked about with being happy, he is saying that the believer, in a very real sense, is to always and ever have desire for the kingdom of God. And yes, it will sometimes be formally expressed in private and public prayer in the church or in the home. But even when those formal prayers are not being made, the believer should not ever be without the desire for the will of God, the desire for the kingdom of God. Because you see, we always have desires. We always have desires. We always want something. Just like we're always having some kind of an emotion, we're having some sort of a perspective, an attitude. We're always wanting something. Some of you may be feeling the effects of poor sleep last night, or a sermon that's getting a bit long. You may be wanting sleep. I was sitting where you were last week in another church, and I had that feeling come over me. There was nothing wrong with the sermon. It was me. You may be feeling hungry. You may be feeling itchy. You want to scratch something. And if you weren't feeling that before, you probably have that desire now. My point is, we always have desire. And here's the question. Just like we say, in fact, we have a whole chapter in our confession about faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the things that chapter says is, and it acknowledges that Christians can have stronger faith and weaker faith. When it goes on to talk about repentance, we can have stronger, more consistent repentance. We can have weaker, less consistent repentance. But no Christian is ever for one moment entirely without faith. We may be struggling in our faith. Our faith may need to grow. It may need to be strengthened. But no Christian, no person who is born from above, who has been regenerated by the Spirit and is indwelled by the Spirit and is in covenant union with Jesus Christ, is ever entirely without faith. A Christian is a believer. A Christian is someone who has repentance. They do have sorrow and grief about their sin and desire for the things of the Lord. And it's that word desire that gets us back to prayer. No one, just like faith, just like repentance, no one who is born of God, indwelt by the Spirit, in union with Christ, is ever for a moment entirely without desire for God's kingdom. We may not understand the kingdom of God very well. We may need to grow in what the Bible says about that. But every believer has experienced the power of the kingdom, leading him or her to Christ. And every believer longs for the fullness of that kingdom, its glory, the coming of Christ. We always have this. This is why believers can't even enjoy the things of this world in this life in exactly the way unbelievers do. You see, unbelievers, all they have is this world, this life, this age. They know no other reality as the believer does. And so they can really, really, really get into the moment of whatever they're doing and they're excited about. But you know, for every believer, in their highest, most enjoyable moments, there's always that thought, yeah, but this is passing away. And there's something greater and more lasting. And I can't lose it. I have it in Christ. And I'm looking forward to that. I may be looking forward to it much too weakly. Not meaning on a week, but not as strong as I should. But I have that desire. This is why we feel conflicted in our desires. We know there are things that we must do, in fact, that we're even called to do to the glory of God in this life. All of our work and doing family and living in society, we're to do these things, we're to do them well, we're to do them honestly, we're to do them in love to God and in love to others. But doesn't every Christian at some point also gets struck with a sense of sorrow? Wow, it's sad that life takes so much of my time and attention to do all these things, and that the things of the kingdom of God can so easily fall into the recesses of our hearts. But you see, even that sorrow over that, isn't that an expression of our desire for Christ and his kingdom? You see, we can't escape it if we've been born from above and we're indwelt by the Spirit. But perhaps that one of the ways that we are most struck with this sense of desire and longing for the kingdom and the things of Christ, perhaps one of the ways that we experience that the most is in some of our most awful moments and times as Christians. Because as sad and as awful as it is to say, Christians do at times actually make horrible, evil, wicked decisions. They're tempted to lie, and they actually do it. They're tempted with unclean things, and they actually engage in it. But in those moments when we even most disappoint ourselves, our anger's gotten completely out of hand. Lust seems to have taken radical control of us. You name it. What does the Christian experience? Contentment? Does he or she experience, I'm getting exactly what I want, what I desire? It seems like in one sense we would have to answer yes. Otherwise, why would we make the horrible decisions we sometimes do? But you see, the Christian never is content there. The scriptures describe that experience as one of grieving the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. You see, the believer, in his or her worst day of their whole Christian life, is not enjoying sin. He or she is miserable, conflicted, tortured. Why? Because born of the Spirit, united to Christ, we desire the will of God. We desire the kingdom. And we know that in that most horrible day of our Christian life, we've lived in a way that's completely contrary to it. And what does the Christian do in that moment? He or she prays. He or she prays, Father. Father, forgive me. Father, grant me repentance. Father, grant that I may walk more steadfastly in my Savior. Father, grant that I may walk in a way that really does show and is consistent with the new man that I am in Christ, my Savior. You see, on the believer's worst day, he or she desires the will of God and prays. Because just like we can never be for a moment without a reason for true happiness, we cannot as believers ever be one moment without desire for Christ and his kingdom. And Paul here in verse 17, he's not saying just be content with that reality. But what is he doing? He's telling us it's the will of God that we lean into that, to grow and nurture that desire for God's will, for his kingdom. And our Savior has not left us unclear about what that is, what we should desire, what we should ask, and what we should pray for. We should want above all else, with no focus on ourselves at all, Father, cause your name to be hallowed. May the great day of God finally come. May you finally be vindicated, and may every rebel knee finally have to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. May that day come. I want that. And may your kingdom till then come. May your will be done. Grant to your people, your elect people in Christ, the eternal life of the kingdom today. Give your Spirit. Regenerate them. Give them life in Christ. And continue to forgive us all of our trespasses, even as we continue to exhibit your grace in us, forgiving others. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Brothers and sisters, underneath all the other things that we want and we think about and we actually have to engage and do, there should always be underneath, as a bedrock, a desire for those things. Little prayers of the heart and the mind to God, longing for and expressing the desire for those things that are ultimate and lasting and permanent in Christ our Savior. And perhaps this morning it would be my prayer that someone here is, or perhaps some, several, have come to realize that nothing I have ever desired or wanted before really matters or is going to last. Everything I have ever wanted to this point is something that is passing away. It has to do with this world, this life, this age, this body, all the things that I can possibly experience here. But perhaps you've heard today that there is something that is lasting. The kingdom of God that has come in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, become flesh. You see, he took on a true human nature. He represented his people. He experienced the death under the wrath of God that they deserve. And he was raised from the dead to obtain the new creation life that he deserves. And he gives that as a free gift to all his people, those that he causes by his Spirit to believe that good news and trust in him. Perhaps today you have found yourself for the first time desiring him, desiring the relief from sin in him, and desiring the eternal life that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I pray that is the case. And now, brothers and sisters, let's conclude with gratitude and prayer even as we move towards the supper of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even as we've heard from the book of Jonah and other sermons, that salvation is of you entirely and wholly, and that the benefits of Christ and the reality of being in Christ, that it is not something that comes and goes depending on how we are doing, but that it is something stable because it's accomplished by Christ, a finished work. And we pray that you will grant each of us who believes in Christ to exhibit and enjoy and grow in our interior world in light of that reality, to more and more have that kind of happiness that is stable because we have Christ and in him we have all things, and to have that basic desire as new creation in Christ, longing for the things of the kingdom and its consummation when Christ comes. And may we more and more and better express that not only in our desires, but to formally express that in our prayers to you. And we pray all these things to your glory and for your glory through Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.